All right, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 16. As Paul addresses a large church that he has never been to, but he knows a great many of the people there as he has gone over very carefully, very thoroughly, the gospel of Jesus Christ, spending 8 chapters really dealing with the mechanics of how the gospel works. The most thorough presentation of the gospel that we have in the New Testament is in the first half of the book of Romans. And he's concluding things, he's wrapping things up after he has covered a great deal of doctrine and deep subjects. He says in verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." The idea of shunning or avoiding or personal separation or ecclesiastical separation, any kind of separation, is actually very little talked about in church history. And part of that has to do with bad theology. Remember, bad theology creates, well, help me out, bad theology creates what? Bad behavior. If you have some glitches, some hiccups in your theology, very often these things are going to have repercussions because people draw conclusions from conclusions and conclusions from conclusions from conclusions. For example, if you hold to the idea that there is only one legitimate church as far as the physical church is concerned, I'm talking about the spirit, the visible church, or the universal church, which is made up of all believers, and that's the one that God is in control of who's part of. But I'm talking more along the lines of the local church. Is it possible that you can have two local churches in one place? And the answer is yes. And then if we are dealing with an organization, to be honest with you, the Roman Catholic Church is the oldest one out there. That and the Greek Orthodox Church are the oldest ones out there, if you're looking for a lineage. The problem is that they abandoned the gospel 1800 years ago. They still hold to a lot of truth. They're sound on the Trinity. They're sound on the person of Christ. They're sound on the death, burial, and resurrection. They're sound on a lot of things. But as we get further into our study here tonight, they are in error in some critical things, the most important of which is salvation. Granted, they will say that Christ is God incarnate, that he was betrayed, crucified, buried, and rose again to pay the penalty of our sin. They'll agree with all those things. The issue is, how is what Christ did for you and me, how is that put to our account? And they will say that only the church is authorized to dispense salvation, and it is only through baptism. If you are not authoritatively baptized by the right people in the right church, then you have no hope of salvation. Now, that is not biblical. The church, and this is the tragedy, the church which ought to be the voice of the gospel has become the organization that withholds the gospel from billions of people around the world. They are doing the exact opposite of what God has called them to do. So, what do? Do you continue to attend a church that does not preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ and includes a bunch of other errors with it to justify their errors, because conclusions beget conclusions which beget conclusions? Or do you say, enough of this, I know this guy and this guy and this guy, and they believe what I do, which is in accord with the scripture, so we're gonna start all over again? Well, that's what's happened. And that happened several times during the course of church history, but it really only got any traction starting with the Reformation. Partly because the Roman Catholic Church, by force, by inquisition, by burning at the stake, by the sword, exterminated any churches that came along. Again, contrary to the scripture, bad theology begets bad behavior. I don't find the Inquisition any place in the scripture. But we must maintain our power. We must maintain our authority at all costs. If the church cannot eliminate error from its midst, if the error has become so pervasive that the error is now in control, that truth is not going to vanquish the error in the church, then you abandon that and start over again. Because the church is not a building. The church is not an organization. The church is an organism made up of the saints. And you can claim to be a church. You can claim to have the right titles, the right lineage. Have a cross on your, you can have a steeple with a cross on it. You can use a hymnal. You can sing songs that talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the payment for sin. And yet the church can deny all those things. You know, it's fascinating. Generally speaking, there are five fundamentals of the faith. Now, some people argue with me. There are five fundamentals of the faith. And whether you're Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or whatever it is, if you hold to these things, these are our basic orthodoxy of Christianity. Number one, the inspiration and authority of the scripture. If it is indeed inspired, then it's by its very nature inerrant and authoritative. Okay? The inspiration of the scripture, that God gave us the book. Number two, the virgin birth of Christ. That he is God incarnate. He is both holy man and holy God. The blood atonement that Christ sacrificed on the cross was to pay the penalty of humanity's sin. The bodily resurrection, that the crucified Christ actually died on the cross, was buried, and that he physically rose again, supernaturally, and came out of the tomb and ascended into heaven. Number five, he is literally, physically coming again. And I'm going to tell you that the majority of people that are Protestants in the world today, in reality, if you take all these things literally, they deny this one, this one, this one, this one, this one, all of them. The mainline denominations that 150 years ago, by and large, were gospel preaching organizations, abandoned the faith over a period of time, mostly the first quarter of the last century. And although they still have Presbyterian on their door, although they still have Methodist on their door, even though they still have Baptist on their door, and claim the title, they deny all the things that would make them Christian. And therefore, they are not Christian in any way, shape, or form other than their history and what they claim to be. They have created another religion, which is all, like Charlie Brown, wishy-washy. Okay, so we're going to go through a few things here. Number one, we're going to deal with false teachers. If you would, go to the book of Jude, and we alluded to this briefly toward the close last time. That Jude, he says in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," he was going to talk about the gospel and share the wonders of the gospel with others who had believed. "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For," verse 4, "there are certain men crept in unawares that were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." People have crept into the church, often gaining positions of leadership and authority and influence. And you get enough of these folks, and because they lack the biblical ethics to be honest about what they believe and do, they will eventually take over because they will lie, cheat, and steal. Which is why in the fundamentalist monetarist controversy of the first quarter of the last century, the liberals won everything. because they would lie, cheat, and steal, and because enough people that claimed to be Bible believers were willing to say, can't we all just get along? And instead of obeying and getting rid of the cancer that was in their midst, tolerated it. This gentleman was a kindly, grandfatherly type fellow, had all sorts of degrees after his name, started out Presbyterian and became a Baptist. Only in title, of course. This is Harry Emerson Fosdick. Harry Emerson Fosdick pastored, most notably, the Riverside Church in Manhattan, a bastion of liberalism. He was a radio preacher denying all five of those things and had quite a following. Claimed to be a Christian. Claimed, as many others, that he's rescuing the Bible from the fundamentalists. And yet denying all the cardinal truths that the scripture teaches. The man's an imposter. The man is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now he's long gone, suffering the consequences of his error, as the book of Jude says. But he gained quite a following, because he was part of a huge movement that was trying to rob the gospel from the masses and maintain the power and authority of the church and giving the people nothing. The vast majority of your mainline churches across the United States, there are exceptions, but the vast majority of your mainline churches across the United States are mostly empty. Now, we're mostly empty here tonight, but mostly empty. And the reason is, why do I go to church? Am I going just for the camaraderie, the fellowship? Well, there's a perk in that. There's a blessing in that. We have that here. But if that's the only reason, then start another club. Have a flower club. Have a bridge club. Join the Rotary or something. Go do something else. But don't do it under the pretense of church, because you're claiming to be something that you're not. Different social outreach programs and so on. There's no religion in what this man did or his like. And the churches are empty because they don't feed the soul. There is no hope of eternity. They don't deny it. They just sort of have this vague thing that, well, we'll all end up in heaven. God's a God of love. He won't deny it. They won't deny the existence of God, generally speaking. But God's a God of love, and he won't deny anybody. There is no such thing as hell. If you have men like this in your fellowship, in your association, in your denomination, what should you do? Just be wowed that we have such a well-known fellow who is so well-spoken, has written books, and has a following in a radio program? No, you disfellowship him. You kick him out. And if you don't have the power in your outfit, in your organization, in your fellowship, in your association to get rid of him, because too many people are saying, well, that's mean-spirited and so forth. If they're unwilling to obey the scripture, then find another group of people to fellowship with. And that very thing has happened over and over and over again. And it's been going on long enough. So in a few places, we're looking at second and third cycles. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. Typically speaking, third generation syndrome, the people who were in the churches after the third generation, after grandma and grandpa who got saved and got excited and helped build the church, and their children who had a little bit of the vision of their parents, after they've all passed away, the grandkids are there because, well, this is where my family grew up. This is where I grew up. What do you believe? Well, I like the church, and I love the church, and I attend the church because this is where I grew up. And the fellow in the pulpit is not preaching the gospel anymore, so people aren't getting saved. And so you're left with an organization that is not accomplishing the purpose that God called it into existence. It has ceased to be what it is, because the church is the body of the saints. And if you have a body that has no saints in it because there's no gospel, then it ceases to be a church. And the denominations went through all this. Because of how they're organized, we'll get to this in a few weeks, how they're organized, the Methodists and the Presbyterians suffered worse than the Baptists. The Baptists have some measure of local autonomy, and so a majority of Baptists in the United States still lean conservative, but not all. The American Baptist Convention is 90% approximately liberal, denying all of these things. Go ahead and read this one. We'll pause for a moment here, okay? I'm a great believer in the value of novelty. I say anything can shock, insult, or offend me, so long as it doesn't bore me. If you can't give me something new, then repackage the old so it looks new. Novelty is all that matters. I won't pay attention if it's not fresh and different. Of course, well, I see why timeless truth doesn't sell. Give me good old flash in the pan any day. That's our culture. To come to a place that's going to teach you truths that are 2,000 years old, why would you go there? Man, I want something fresh and exciting and novel. And so what the church has done, those who claim to be God's children, those who are preaching the gospel, and many of them are, they'll take a big scoop of novelty, and then a couple of scoops of Bible, and maybe, depending on the church, another scoop or two or three or four of novelty, and then put the lid on and run the blender and pour it out, and that's how they do church. The problem is novelty is not in the Bible. Nadab and Abihu died because of novel worship. You please God by doing what God said. We never have a better idea, even if people want something new and novel. It doesn't mean that we should give it to them. Better to please God than please people. Paul says in Galatians, if I pleased people, I would not be pleasing God. Our fallen nature, if you cater to the fallen nature of humanity, you're going to end up with that, which is why they have this. So it gets down to, am I going to be in obedience to God? Am I going to do what God wants me to do? Or am I going to be a people pleaser? If I'm going to be a people pleaser, then I'm going to draw certain conclusions, and then I'll draw conclusions from those and conclusions from those. And pretty soon, the Bible is ancient history, and I've forgotten all about it, and what I'm doing has little or no basis in the Bible at all. What I preach has little or no basis in the Bible. And so we deal with the idea of pop theology, not only what we believe, but also what we do, pop services and pop worship. Here you got the little plexiglass cage over here for the drums, so you don't deafen the people. And you have your band on the stage, and people come and they rock out like they did when they were in their teens and they'd escape some concert or other, and they come to church every Sunday and they do the same thing. And they call it worship. The question is, who are they worshiping? Are they worshiping the God that they seem to or claim they love? Or are they worshiping man? Because after all, we're here for the good time. I have talked to a lot of people that embrace and endorse the contemporary service. I have yet to have somebody give me the straight answer to this question. Are you doing this because people want it or because God does? Are you convinced biblically that that what you're doing is more honoring to the Lord than what you were doing before? Or are you doing this because people wanted it and you finally said, okay, let's do this? And I never have anybody give me an answer saying, well, I'm just convinced that this is what God would have us to do. Other than the fact that they have a pragmatic reason because they think God's a pragmatist too. Because most people have a vision of God being like them, that God thinks like I do. instead of bring my thinking into what God would have me to think. We are to separate from things. If it's new, folks, it's wrong. People have had the Bible for 2,000 years. Do you think it's only been the last generation that's figured things out? Novelty is not biblical. The truth is very old, and lies come in as many forms as you can possibly imagine, but there's only one truth. So, with the idea of novelty, in previous generations, novelty was looked down upon because enough of the church was sound and truthful that they would hold fast and ostracize, separate from the error. Some of the old errors have lingered. All right? They're still around. The different fellows, I love how it says elder on their thing, and these guys are 19 years old. Maybe if that's in cat years or dog years. These fellows here believe that they will become gods. That they will be God and their future spouse will be goddess, and they will forever rule over their own little private universe and beget spirit children who will inhabit their own little world that they have as God and goddess. That means that in the religion that they hold to, which, by the way, they claim to be biblical, they hold that the Bible is one of their authorities, one of their authorities. They believe in millions and millions of gods and goddesses. And yet we've seen the last several weeks in the morning service and the evening service that there is only one God. Period. They hold to a whole bunch of other heresies as well. We are to separate from these. The other folks that come knocking on your door too are closer to the truth. But they deny, as Jude says, the Lord. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son. They don't believe in the Trinity. And they too have a, remember, man-made systems, the pieces don't fit together. So if you go to John 1:1, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they'll say, oh, it isn't, the Word was a God, or the Word was God, is the Word was a God. And so you can immediately turn the tables on you and say, so you're telling me the Scripture says that there's two gods? Because they only believe that there's one God. So a man-made system creates its own errors. We are to separate from false teachers, even if they are very blatant or if they're more subtle, like the first fellow we looked at. Then there are those that are sound in doctrine in a great many areas. But as we've already talked about Roman Catholicism, they teach a false means of doctrine. It's amazing. It is absolutely, absolutely amazing. I'm going to let, a miracle is taking place in this picture. Do you see this? That little stream of water is removing original sin from this little guy. It's incredible. It is absolutely incredible. And this fella here, if only we could see his face. This fella here has the magical ability, because only he can do that. If anybody else in the room were to do this, it doesn't do anything except give me a wet baby. But if he does it with that particular water, it takes away original sin. Now, of course, the child is responsible for any sin he commits after this. And he's got to, you know, light candles and do all these other things. And has to die in a state of grace. Otherwise, he's doomed. And he has to stay in the church, because if he leaves the church, he's out of luck too. I know a guy that got excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, and they actually sent him his excommunication papers, and he had them framed and hung on the wall. Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, The gospel does not contain the idea of water baptism. The good news of Jesus Christ is not dealing with this. And I defy you to find infant baptism any place in the Bible. Bad theology creates bad behavior. You know what they do? They confuse the Israel and the church. And here's where it gets really convoluted. This is the New Testament equivalent of circumcision. You say, where's that in the Bible? It isn't. It isn't. Again, bad theology creates bad behavior. And so we deal with an organization that believes that salvation is dispensed by the church by baptism. Well, who believes that? The Roman Catholic Church. The Orthodox churches. The Episcopal Church. The Church of Christ. And you pool all those together, and that makes up probably 3/5 of those who would claim the name of Christ. And yet if I'm putting my hope, my trust of eternity, and this little guy is hoping that he's going to be left alone, hoping the water's not too hot or too cold. If my hope of eternity is in an event that I experienced but I have no recollection of, all there is a picture on the wall and a framed baptismal gown, then I'm lost. Because the Bible makes it very clear, very clear throughout the New Testament, that salvation is by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, it says in Ephesians 2:8. So we have a church where at the very best, people get saved by accident. Are there believers in the Roman Catholic Church? I'm sure there are some. Because there's enough truth that if somebody isn't paying attention, they may accidentally get saved. But it isn't because of what the church is teaching regarding the gospel. And so we need to separate ourselves from this. Well, for one thing, if you're going to hold to the truth, they're not going to take you anyway. And so we are to separate from false teachers. The scripture makes it very clear. The two passages we've looked at, we could look at a whole bunch of others. And with that, we separate from agencies that practice and promote it. I can't have anything to do with these things. These are agencies, conglomerations of false teachers, idolaters, if you will. Would the church of the first century team up with the idol of Juno or any of those other false gods? Certainly not. And yet we do it today, all the time. Do you know that some of those people are going to believe two or three, maybe even one or two of them, four of those things that we've talked about. But none of them will hold to the blood atonement. And none of them will obey the inspiration and authority of the scripture. But most of them will deny all five of these. Why do they do this? I believe that the majority of these people are convinced that they are right. But they're in error. They are in defiance to the scripture that they claim to believe, or claim to be the basis for what they believe. Should we, as God's redeemed children, as parts of the church universal, the church triumphant, should we have anything to do with this outfit or anybody that's part of it? No. There is no doctrinal statement with this outfit. What about something like this? I have in my office a bunch of books written by men who used to teach there. I do. And they're good books. Princeton Theological Seminary is a United Presbyterian seminary. They were a holdout, believe it or not. They taught the scriptures. Now, they were Reformed, they were covenants, a little different than us, but they taught the gospel. And they taught that it was a conservative, Bible-believing institution until, I believe, in 1927. It lasted that long. Even though the university and everything else was way out in left field. The seminary held on for a long, long time. If you go to that school today, understand that it was founded by Bible believers, and for over well over half its history, it taught and trained gospel preachers. Jonathan Edwards was once president. You go there today, denial, 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 denial. But it's a seminary training pastors. Denial, 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 denial. Are they training them? Let's ask this question. Are they training them for the Christian ministry? Not in reality, they're not. They are training charlatans. Most of whom don't even know what they are. And any other agency that you can possibly think of, this is just an example. God's people have no business supporting or being part of. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is the longest passage and probably the most familiar passage dealing with our subject. It says, starting in verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship?" Fellowship is having something in common. "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? These people are liars. They are denying the inspiration and authority of the scripture. They are denying the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, the second coming. They are denying what the Bible says is so. They are lying about God's word. They are lying about what God has said. They are liars. And they are filling the pulpits in America, and they are liars. That is unrighteousness. That is wicked. An institution that's job is to train wicked people to do wicked, to train people, wicked people to do wicked things. For fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness. What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial?" That's the devil. "What part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" They train infidels at this place. You'll say, "Well, you're attacking these people." Yes, I am. These are Bible deniers who ought to know better. They are being systematically taught how to undermine the scripture and why it isn't so. And then tell that to a bunch of other people. We had a man this morning come to our service. He was also here with us last week. He came here from Redmond. Why is he coming from Redmond? Because to find what he's looking for, he has had to come this far. Now, I'm not saying there isn't anything else. There's probably other things that he hasn't been able to locate. But he has come this far to find Bible teaching and Bible preaching. It wasn't so long ago that he could probably stop at a sizable percentage of the churches between here and there and find what he was looking for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, says, now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother, okay, so somebody who claims to be a Christian. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. Now this is a fella who might claim all these Bible truths, but his life doesn't reflect it. The first one, we're dealing with those who teach things that are in error. Now we're dealing with people whose lives are in error. Now, of course, in the idea of church discipline in Matthew 18 and so on, the goal is restoration. We need to confront kindly, gently, lovingly, but firmly. And if the person recognizes their sin and repents, the Bible says you've gained your brother. But if he refuses, then take somebody with you and go do it again. That way you've got a witness. And if he still refuses, then you bring him to the church. I have gone through this, not here at Grace, but I've gone through this process several times. And I usually go a third time. I'll take a witness or two witnesses and go a third time just to... second mile, third mile. My experience is either people get right after the first confrontation or they don't get right. But if people live lives and insist on living lives that are contrary to the Scripture, living as the world, fulfilling the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, they are not demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit that we see there in Galatians 5, but fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Then it is our duty to separate. Now, understand, this is something that we need to understand from our perspective. If somebody is insolent, if somebody is rebellious against God's word, and they won't get right with God, it is our biblical duty to separate from somebody like that. Just as it is our biblical duty to separate from false teachers. It is our responsibility. It is an act of obedience. And if I, as a Bible-believing Christian, as a child of God who believes all these things, my hope of eternity is in the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. I am a child of God. And I would insist on all the biblical truths. And yet I refuse to practice separation. My refusal to obey God on this point, folks, is sin. If I refuse to separate, that is sin for me. Because I am refusing to do what God has commanded that I do. The defiant child here is not the people we've been talking about. The defiant child is us. Because so often we refuse to do what God tells us to do. But this is hard, but I might lose friends. Yes, yes, and yes. All who will live godly will suffer persecution, the scripture says. When I came to know Christ as Savior, one of two things happened to my circle of friends. Either they got saved or they didn't want to be my friends anymore. If I am going to do what God wants me to do, very often that's costly. And I need to make up my mind that I'm going to do what God wants me to do rather than take the easy way. Because a failure to separate is a failure to obey. What is another reason why people don't separate? Well, I'm going to put another picture up here and I'm going to have to explain it. One is this. We're all interested in our fellowship, hanging out with the disciples. But Jesus isn't part of what we're doing. Not in reality. We're busy, but like the Ephesian church, we have lost our first love. Christ is maybe talked about a little bit, but he's no longer the center of our focus. He's no longer the center of our devotion. Christ is not part of the picture. And the other one is we are distracted. And I've been hammering on this for the last 2 months plus. Folks, we are very often distracted. It doesn't matter what is going on in the world at large. We need to be doing what God has called us as His children to do. We talked about the basics of belief. Let's deal with the basics of what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be reading and studying my Bible. And not just when I show up for church. I tell people when I give them a Bible, I say, wear it out from the inside out. Don't let it sit there and collect dust and get worn and scuffed because you move it around. Wear it out from the inside out. We need to be reading and studying our Bibles. If the only time you touch your Bible is when you grab it to take it to church, then something is sorely amiss. We need to be people who pray. Say, well, I don't know how. Praying is your conversation with God. And just like a human relationship, the better you get to know Him, the easier it is to talk. Maybe you have friends that are this way. I have some friends out of the area over in Eastern time zone and so on that once in a while I'll call them on the phone. And if I'm not paying attention to the clock, I'll end up talking for an hour, sometimes hour and a half, maybe even 2 hours. Never run out of things to talk about. We run out of time. Why? Because we're old friends. And prayer grows like that. It ought to. We read and study the scripture. We pray. We evangelize. We share the gospel with other people. Well, can you talk to other people? Do you know the gospel? Do you know how you got saved? Do you have a story? Do you have a testimony? Can you tell somebody else how you got saved? That's your witness. That's the thing that you have a first-hand knowledge of. Do you know John 3:16? Can you hand somebody a gospel tract? Can you invite them to church? Can you invite them to watch Grace Online? Evangelism. It is a duty. It is a responsibility. Attending church, the fellowship of the saints, is an act of obedience. We meet together to fellowship, to support, to encourage, to hold one another accountable. The assembly of the saints. You can't do church, not really on television. And long term, you can't do it on TV or on the computer screen. You can't. You really got to be here. And then frankly, you gotta give for the support of the work. Giving is part of this. Giving to missions, giving to the support of the local church, giving, that's part of it. Those are the five basic acts of obedience. And mostly, anything else is a corollary of one of those. So if you believe the right things, are you doing the right things? Christians need to make sure that we don't get distracted, but we're busy doing what God has called us to do. And I dare say that Christians that get fixated chasing squirrels end up dropping the ball on some of these. Times change, truth doesn't. Christian responsibility, which is tied to truth, doesn't change either. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. May we be faithful. And Father, regardless of the opposition, regardless of the distraction, regardless of the abundance, the superabundance of false teaching that's out there, Father, may we hold fast and may we be busy doing what you have called us to do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.